You may notice the giant Band-Aid on my cheek. I turned 40 this year, and they're not kidding. I had a little skin spot removed, and so I've got a big incision there, and so I got some stitches, and so got that thing covered up. But one thing I thought about this week, even as I walked through that, I had to go down to Topeka, and I had to use some laser thing and zap some thing off my cheek. I was sitting there, I was just marveling at the technology and how grateful I was that the technology exists, that there's a medical field and generations after generations it builds upon itself, and we have smart people who went to school every day and paid attention, right? And I'm grateful, and I was grateful that they exist, and there's all this technology exists to do and to take care of what I needed to, and so that I can not have this, and I'm being healed and all that. But one thing I realized was that I was so grateful for the process of healing, and it is a process. Even something as simple as this was like, okay, we're going to send you here, okay, now we're going to refer you there, and now, okay, we're going to do this thing, and now you've got some stitches, and then in a week we'll take the stitches out, and then you're going to want to keep it covered, and this, and all that. It's great. I'm so thankful. There's a process to be better. That's different than the type of healing that Jesus did. When Jesus healed, there was no process to like go home and rub this ointment on your leprosy and come back in 6 weeks and we'll see how you're doing. Jesus came across people who were suffering and all sorts of ailments, all sorts of life-altering, sometimes life-threatening ailments, and he spoke and they were healed. There was no process, no come back in 6 weeks, no, let's just check on this and see if this did the trick. He spoke and they were healed. And so even as I was grateful this weekend, I really was, for all the medical field, it reminded me that the best of us are categorically different than the great physician and the great healer who spoke and people were made well. And so, people were made well again and again and again. So then, a crowd begins to form around Jesus. Now, despite the fact that he did everything he could, seemingly, to keep a crowd from forming, he would heal people and say, hey, let's not make a big deal of this. Let's not tell everybody. There was still a crowd following him around. In fact, we pick it up in Mark 3 today. Jesus withdrew with his disciples, verse 7, to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and other places and beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So we really get a picture of the crowd around Jesus. Like they are pressing in with so much curiosity, but really urgency, that they had to retreat to the water and then eventually onto the water because they were afraid that they were going to be crushed. For he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the crowd pushes around him. The demons, the unclean spirits, are crying out and recognizing that they know who he is, that they're outmatched, and they know his identity. He reminds them not to make his name known. Why is this? The fancy word here is the messianic secret. It's because he had a timeline and a ministry laid out that he didn't want a quick crowd. He didn't want some flash in the pan. He had timing. He had a ministry plan of what he was going to do and do for us. He wasn't just about drumming up a crowd. If he was wanting a crowd, he'd say, now go and tell everybody. Jesus' ministry was like anti-PR. Here's this incredible thing, tell no one. Because it was not yet his time. Eventually, he would tell his disciples to what? Go and make disciples of all nations. So it wasn't that Jesus' heart was to not tell anybody. It's that his time here was not yet. And so crowds formed, they retreated. Okay, this really gets into what we're going to focus on today. Verse 13. He went up to the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means the son of thunder. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So Jesus goes off, withdraws from the people, goes up on the mountain. Now the other gospels say that Jesus spent all night in prayer for this, that he was going to call out his 12 disciples. And these would be the disciples that we would see would change the history of the world. A couple of things I want us to see here, that Jesus called them. Jesus wasn't asking, he wasn't begging, he was calling them into purpose with him. These would be his apostles. First thing that sticks out to me in verse 14 says, so that they might be with him. That they might be with him. You see, sometimes I think we get it backwards. That we have to go and do for Jesus so that we could go and be with Jesus. That we have to prove that we're good enough before we could go and be with Jesus. But that's backwards. Jesus invites us in so that we can be with him and so that we can go with him. This is so important. I was talking to a young man a few weeks ago, working through the purity of the gospel, reminding us that our value is not based on the sum of what we have done for Jesus. That in the beginning, he invites us in to be with him. To be with Jesus is the primary purpose. You see, discipleship doesn't start with doing for Jesus or cleaning our acts up or our life up and then coming to Jesus and hope we're clean enough. Jesus invites his disciples and he invites us in with him. In John 15, he famously says, abide, which means like remain and to stay. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch, you cannot bear fruit by yourself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. From the beginning, Jesus invites his disciples to come and to be with him. Okay, this is refreshing and good news for us. That we come to Jesus and we spend time in his word and we pray and we commune with him. And we know that's part of his heart to invite us in. You see, he will always be with us. Even in that great commission, he says, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. That his heart is closeness for us. And so my invitation and my caution is this, that we don't allow the busyness of life and even ministry to stand in the way of our relationship with Jesus. Carve out time. Not hope for time. Cross our fingers and hope that there's some magical extra moments in our day. Carve out time. Be intentional. intentional, on purpose, that we either begin our day, have during our day, and end our day with some intentional time with God. Because otherwise what happens is we feel like we do all these things for someone that we don't know, and worst of all, we don't love. In Revelation, famously, he calls out the church at Ephesus, and he lists all the things that they're doing. If you look at the list of all the things that they're doing, you expect what's coming next is a pat on the back. All the great things that they have accomplished, all the great things that they're doing, you expect the next thing to be like, and so I am so thankful for that church. But he says, I have this one thing against them. They've lost their first love. Be with Christ. Grow in love with him. Don't grow apart and then we do all these things for someone that we don't know, for a Savior that we don't love. He invites them in and then he calls them to be sent out. They might be with him and he might send them out and have the authority to cast out demons. Now, there's some gifts, some roles, some responsibilities that could be reserved for the apostles. In fact, theologians have debated this since this time. What responsibilities, what giftings were reserved for just the apostles because there's a special calling in a special place, and which ones are still for us or which ones are different for us? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I don't know. And what I mean by that theologically, Lou, is I don't know. So what we're going to do is we're going to lean into what we do know. What can we know for sure is that just like God called his disciples, just like Jesus sent them on mission, he calls us to be with him and he puts us on mission as well. To be called by Christ is to be sent out by Christ. That out of the presence with Jesus flows missions and ministry. The proclamation of truth. The pushing back of darkness. And that authority to serve Christ comes after we spend time with Christ. So the question for us is, where is he sending you? Where has he uniquely positioned you to be a conduit, to be a light in darkness? Where has he put you? You see, sometimes I think that we think that we have to go someplace exotic, do someplace crazy to be used by God. And maybe God's calling you someplace wild, someplace unknown. Or maybe God's calling us to be faithful right where we are, to proclaim the truth to little hearts that God has entrusted us with. And we're going to remind them of the truth of who Jesus is as we go about life. Let's be faithful. We proclaim truth. In life and in situations where people are off and they're wrestling with things of life, and we can speak truth to that. That we can shed light in a world that is certainly full of darkness. Yeah, it's great fun to hear from missionaries in far off places, but we too are on mission where we are. That's what I love here, that there's so much consistency. That's why I'm confident that while there might be some uniqueness to the disciples' call, there is consistency in our call. Here's how I know this. In the first call to the disciples, it was come and then go out. In Matthew 28, Jesus has a similar call and commission for them. Matthew 28, I'm going to read it in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see the consistency here? From the first call here to the last call as he leaves his disciples, it's this: go. Go and make disciples. Where? Everywhere. Of all nations, of all places, of all circles, of all people groups. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go out. The VeggieTales used to sing a song. If you know the little kids' cartoon. Which, by the way, I was way late on the VeggieTales. I was like in college listening to VeggieTales for the first time. Like, these are bangers. They had this one called "The Pirates That Don't Do Anything." And it goes, well, I will not sing it. But a little something like, "We are the pirates that don't do anything. We just stand around." Help me, somebody. And hang around, thank you. We're the pirates. Charlie, he can sing it. We're the pirates that don't do anything. And it's this whole like joke about like how ironic it would be to be pirates that don't do anything. Don't do what pirates do. As believers, how ironic it would be if we lived a life in which it was marked by idleness. It was marked by wasted opportunities with people and hearts and lives that have been put right in front of us. Before we complicate it, let's simplify it. Look around the people around us that we might speak truth to them. We have been called out on purpose. We have been wired for purpose. When Rick Warren wrote his famous book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it would become the best-selling, like, hardback book of all time. And I think the reason why was because people craved purpose. People craved to be marked by purpose and not wandering. So he calls them in, he calls them out, and then he lists off these people. And at first glance, it's a list of names. But at second glance, you see that it's much more powerful than that. So he appointed the 12. Simon, which he gave the name Peter. And most of the rest of the book of Mark, he will refer to Peter as Peter, occasionally Simon, but this kind of a shift in names. We've talked about Peter quite a bit. Peter was a simple fisherman. Peter didn't seem to be top of the class, didn't seem to be the sharpest guy around. Peter spoke first, thought twice, or thought later. Like he spoke way often before he knew the answer. You've got James and John, who Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder because they were so quick to look for vengeance. And famously, they asked Jesus because Jesus got snubbed by a town. He said, "Well, can we call down fire and destroy them?" Probably not. Not a great ministry model there. You've got tax collectors in Matthew. You've got zealots in Simon. You've got a list of people that you would never assemble as your A team to be the people that are going to change the world. These lists of men are a list of ordinary people. What's remarkable about them is how unremarkable they are. A fisherman, a tax collector, a zealot. It sounds like the start of a bad joke. Like, who are these people? Not a list of people that would change the world. You see, it was not about net worth or networking. It was about people who were being willing to be used by God, not scholars or elites. In fact, one of the most striking things about the ministry of Jesus is he chose ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He didn't choose to impress. He chose to demonstrate his power through these people. I got stuck there because I'd read that line this week, that Jesus didn't choose to impress. And I thought, actually, he kind of did. He chose who he did to impress, that he was so powerful that he could work through these people to accomplish his means. And he is still using ordinary people to accomplish his means. Which is a bit humbling for us if you think that God's using you because you're so great, to be reminded that he uses us really in spite of us. And they were flawed. Peter would deny him. Thomas would doubt him. Judas would betray him. And yet Jesus entrusted his mission and his ministry to them. What I think is true for us is that their ordinariness made God's power obvious. That when God uses ordinary people for powerful purposes, we see his power more clear and more obvious. Because it's not like, this is the best, this is the greatest. We get to see that he used ordinary people. In fact, God has a long history of using people like that. We think of David, who comes to Goliath, undersized for armor, armed with a sling and a stone. I think of God's conversation with Moses, where he says, I want you to be a spokesman to my people, to go and set my people free. And he said, one problem. I don't speak well. And that's kind of the whole job. But God says, I'll put my words in your mouth. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So let their ordinariness, is that a word? Encourage us that God used these men, not because they were the only ones who volunteered. This is key. These were the guys that he chose on purpose. Let their ordinariness encourage us that God can use us, and maybe he already is. Maybe God is already working through you, and praise God. Maybe God's already positioned you to be a blessing to people already in your life. But we can talk ourselves out of being used because we're not enough, and we can't do this, and we can't do that, and we can't do that thing over there. But what can we do? Oh, we can be a blessing to people. We can write letters and notes. We can pray for. We can encourage. We can speak life to people. We can preach truth into people's lives. We can remind them of the love of Christ. We can do that, and God can use it, not because we're great, but because he is great. You see, Jesus calls us first to be with him. And he calls us to be sent out by him. He doesn't check our resume along the way. He doesn't check to see if we're enough. He wants us to be with him. Same thing that comes for his forgiveness. You see, I think that sometimes we think we have to present our goodness to God or shape our life good enough and then come to God and hope that that's going to outweigh our bad. What if the good news was even better than that? That Jesus came while we were yet still sinners, dead in our sins, and made a way for our sins to be forgiven. What if our best deeds were like filthy rags, and yet his grace covers all our sins? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want you to see this invitation and this offer, that it's good news. He offers his grace and his mercy for us. We choose to receive that and turn from our sins. That's good news. You're like, well, I got questions. Yeah, it's okay. Have questions. I was thinking about this last 2 weeks ago. Our kids got out on a Thursday for an in-service. They had school Wednesday, had school Friday, no school on Thursday. It was odd. My kids didn't understand, nor did their dad, why we had school on Wednesday and had school Friday, but we had an in-service on Thursday. But this is what they knew. It was good news. They had questions I never got answered, but they knew it was good news. Friends, we worship the Savior who gave us good news, that our sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. He invites us in and then sends us out to be used by him. In a minute, we're going to take communion. Communion reminds us of just that. It is a spiritual discipline, opportunity to look back at what he has done for us. I want to remind you how it works at Northridge. The music will play, ushers will bring out the elements, and then we'll take them together. There's two cups stacked together. If you are a follower of Jesus, even if this is your first time with us, if you follow Christ, I invite you to take communion with us. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I invite you to take this time and ponder the truth claims of Christ. It's my invitation and my hope that you would take this time and surrender your life to him and receive the good news of the gospel, that we might be forgiven. Let me pray for us, and then I'm headed to Full City to preach up there today. God, calm our anxious hearts and our busy minds. Focus our attention on you, that we might see and be reminded of your gift of grace to us. Help us to be quick to turn from our sins and turn to you. And I ask that your Spirit would work in us and through us for our good and your glory. In your name I pray, amen.